Friday. As most of you know and have already been with us in most of our studies on the subject that we're doing, we're moving on in our study of hell today. This will be our sixth study, number six in our series entitled Hell. And the main reason for this study is to take a look at the traditional rendering that most folks in religiosity today give it, and to go through it and to see if it holds water and to try to displace a lot of the tradition that surrounds it. I believe that every study should have a purpose behind it. And my purpose in doing this study is this, and I'll read this probably before every study. And the purpose is to help the members of the body of Christ to understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate the truth from fiction, and better equip us to deal with tradition. Because if you're like me and you, as believers, you're eventually going to be faced with dealing with someone who has a more traditional view of what hell is. And it's very prevalent here in the South, and I'm sure it is in a lot of other places, but extremely prevalent here in the South, even to the point a lot of times where your agreement or disagreement with a particular person on this subject, in their mind, determines whether you're going to go there or not, not your belief in Christ, but your belief in a burning hell. So keep that in mind as we go through and begin to do our study today. Another thing that I'd like to do before we get started, and we'll probably do this every week, is review the definitions and our rules for a discussion. I believe that a scholarly, godly discussion of a subject should have the emotions set aside, and it should deal with the facts and only the facts as best we can prove them, and leave all tradition and emotion aside. And starting with our definitions, what we're doing, of course, again, is looking at the word hell, H-E-L-L, as it's rendered in the English in our Scripture. Now, this word, the English word hell, is used in our Scripture a total of 54 times in the English. If you look it up in the English, you'll see it there 54 times. 31 times in the Old Testament, and 23 times in the New Testament. Now, the breakdown of the words is 31 times in the Old Testament, of course, it's the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And all the Old Testament renderings, every one of them, are from the Hebrew word Sheol. And if you see, the word hell in the English in your King James Bible, it came from the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, the Hebrew word Sheol itself is used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's rendered in the English hell. 31 times it's rendered in the English grave. And three times it's rendered in the English the word pit. So if you see the English word hell, it's always going to be Sheol. But if you see Sheol, it's not always going to be rendered as hell. I want to make that perfectly clear. And as we, especially in our study now of the Old Testament rendering, as we go through, I want to make that perfectly clear so that everybody knows and understands that. Now, in the New Testament, of course, it's the word hell is used 23 times, and the breakdown is 12 times hell is translated from the Greek form gehenna or gehenna. That's 12 times. 10 times when you see the word hell, it's translated from the Greek word Hades. And, of course, we've been over the usage of the word Hades in Acts 2 and how it's a quote from the Hebrew scripture in Psalm 16, verse 10, and how the Hebrew definition of the word governs what Hades means, regardless of what the Greek definition may be. And that's one of the few times where we actually see the transliteration from one language to the other take place. And then, of course, the other one time, if you're doing the math, 12 and 10 is only 22. So the other one time, when you see the word hell, it comes from the Greek form Tartaru. And that one has a totally different meaning from the other two. So we'll study that as we come to it. So those are the definitions. I also have four ground rules that I like to read before we get started. I won't take up too much time with this. But any serious discussion on a subject, especially in the Scripture, must have some ground rules in effect before the parties can reach any kind of an agreement. And it's not that I'm doing this to reach agreement with folks. What I'm doing this for is so that you will take a look at what's in your Scripture and decide this for yourself. The last thing I want anybody to do is to believe something because Ronnie McCurry said it. I did not write this Bible. I think that's pretty clear and obvious and plain to everybody else. And neither did the translators who translated it from the original text. And we'll get into that in just a second. But my prayer is that you would use the Berean Spirit as they did in Acts 17. The folks in Berea searched the Scriptures, as it says in Acts 17. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul told them were so. And that's what I would like for you to do in light of this study. Some of the things in this study, if some folks that drift in, it may be a little disagreeable to them. Well, that's okay. Sometimes I like hearing things that I'm not sure that I agree with, so I can try them against the Scripture. And my prayer is that you would do the same. Okay? So for our ground rules, to have any serious discussion in an attempt maybe to reach some agreement, is number one, the number one rule is that God's Word is final. God's Word is alone the final authority on any subject. And if both parties cannot agree that God's Word is the final authority on the subject, then there's no need to proceed with the discussion, in my opinion. It would be all for naught. Number two, that the King James Bible or any other English Bible is a translation, and in some cases an interpretation, from older codexes or manuscripts. The original Word of God, as God gave it to the men who wrote it, was inspired. The translations, folks, are not inspired. And I'll give you the example that I always use, is that it's unfortunate that by the translators, the word Easter has crept into our Scripture in Acts chapter 12 in the place of Passover. Easter is about as heathen and pagan a word as you could use and should never appear in the Holy Scripture. So that's one of the arguments that I use against translations being inspired. Number three, the two parties must agree that for the traditional idea of hell to prevail, then all Scripture related to the subject of hell must agree to this point. Meaning that, you know, if that's all hell can mean, then every Scripture, it kind of gets back to rule one, but if that's if every occurrence of hell is to mean the same thing, then that's what you would have to agree to this point, that all the usages of hell in the Scripture would have to agree one with another. And then number four, let me find my note here. Yeah, four, to draw a conclusion about an eternal traditional hell, both parties must also agree that unbelievers have eternal life in some type of body suited to receive the punishment. So, I'm sorry. Can everybody hear me okay? Yeah, we may have a small lag or two here. Okay, great. So the fourth one is that to draw a conclusion about an eternal traditional hell, both parties must also agree that unbelievers have eternal life in some type of body. For the unbeliever to suffer eternal conscious torment, they must be, number one, resurrected from their death, and number two, they have to be assigned or given some type of body that can receive the punishment that God metes out, according to pretty much the rules of what we see in the Scripture, that even angels have a body of some type. They're not bodiless, as I understand and go through the Scripture. So those are our definitions and our rules for our study as we've begun in them. So I would, having give you that, turn with me, if you would, this morning to Psalms 115. And what we've decided to do is that we've begun in the study of the Old Testament with the meaning of the Hebrew word Sheol. And we're looking at every occurrence of the word hell in the Old Testament. All, what did I say there was, 31 occurrences of them? 31 in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at all 31 occurrences. But turn with me to Psalms 115. Now, the verse I'm looking toward is not in the 115th chapter. It's actually in the 116th chapter. But what we're doing is we're giving the scripture before and after so that to make sure we're not yanking anything out of context. I want to make sure that as we go and as we study these verses, that we leave them in the context of the surrounding scripture, because a lot of misnomers and a lot of misunderstanding concerning the scripture a lot of times comes from people pulling one verse of scripture out of context to prove a point. And I certainly don't want to be guilty of that, because I believe that's a mishandling of the Word of God. And I certainly don't want to do that. So turn with me to Psalms 115. And what I'm going to do, let's start at verse 11 of Psalms 115. And I'm going to read now through chapter 116, verse 9. And I want you to note especially the statement that we're going to read in 115:17. And I want you to note the usage of the word hell in 116, verse 3, okay, as we go through this. What we'll do is we'll do our test again. At the end of reading these verses, we'll apply our test. And the test is, since the typical rendering of the word Sheol should be grave, we'll test that in each of these instances and make sure that it actually fits. So read with me, Psalms 115. I'm going to start at verse 11. And it makes a very telling statement. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now look at these next two statements. These are very interesting. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's. The heavens is plural here. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The earth hath he given to the children of men. Of course, this is our home. This is what the Lord hath given over to the children of men. And man had dominion over the earth until Satan wrestled it away from us. Verse 17, look at this. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. What do you mean by silence? Well, a dead man, if you sit around, and I don't know how many of you, I guess all of us have been to funeral homes, and there aren't too many folks that I've ever seen either moving or talking or making any communication or gestures from the coffin that they're in. Dead men are pretty silent. And it says this about them, that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And listen, saints, this is believer and unbeliever. A dead believer is not able to praise the Lord. His faith puts him in a position of depending on the Lord for his resurrection, so that at some future time he can praise him. But the scripture is pretty adamant about those who are dead. We went through this a little earlier in our studies. If you want to go back and listen, they're all on the website now. But we went through this thing of dead folks and some of the verses that go along with the describing the dead that we get out of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and other scriptures. So their own tape. So go back and check them out if you get the opportunity. But the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Then we start in chapter 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And we talked pretty good at length last week about supplications and what they are. He says in verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now this is David writing this. And I want to make that clear before we get down to verse 3. And in all that David has been through, he still has this to say. He says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. You remember David was at war with the Philistines, or David was running from Saul, or David was at war with some other faction within his own people almost constantly through his reign. Even to the point where God said that because David was a man of war, he wouldn't be the one to build the temple. Solomon, actually, David's son, was the one who came along and built the temple. So when we see David speaking in the Psalms, I want it to come to your mind of what kind of man David was, even though he was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that was caught in the midst of a lot of war and turmoil. And because of it, he says this pretty often. Let's read 3 again. The sorrows of death compassed me. The sorrows of dying compassed me about, he says, they surrounded me. And he literally puts death as a representative word for those who were around him that were always trying to kill him, that were always trying to take him out. And he says, and the pains of hell get hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, verse 4, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our Lord, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wait a minute now. I thought a soul was eternal. Does that make any sense? You know, you've heard it. People say it all the time. Oh, you got an eternal soul. Your body goes back to the dust, but your soul, it lives forever. Well, does the scripture say that? Or am I misreading it? 116:8 says, for thou, God, hast delivered my soul from death. Well, what's up with that? Doesn't seem to agree with the traditional view of what a soul is now, does it? Now, we're later on in this study, we're going to be forced to get into the word soul, which is one of the most confusing words used in the scripture, and straighten out a little bit of the misnomers and the misunderstanding concerning the word soul and what it is. But I'll just throw this out for your consideration this morning, that David says that his soul, by God, had been delivered from death. Now, if you talk to the traditional folk out here going to the typical churches, they'll tell you that a soul can't die, that you can't even kill it, that it's going to live on even after your body dies, and you'll be able to look down and see your kinfolk. You'll possibly be able to, your soul will be able to attend a race that Dale Earnhardt's racing in heaven. I mean, just preposterous things, ungodly things that you hear from people in the world. And it sounds all nice, and it sounds all tearful, and it really tugs at your heartstrings, but it's just not scriptural. And remember, rule number one is we have to stick to the scripture. And whatever definition for these things the scripture gives us is what's important, not the ideas and the ideology of men and the philosophies of men. He says in 116:8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. See, God had delivered a lot of things there. I will walk, verse 9, before the Lord in the land of the living. See, he walks before the Lord in the land of the living, but now if the sorrows of death and the pains of hell compass him, then guess where he's going to end up? He's once again in the grave. Let's do our test on verse 3. Move back up to 116:3. And we'll substitute the word grave in here for hell and see how it works. The sorrows of death compassed me. And remember that almost every time the word hell is used, the word death is either used right before or right after, if you'll notice as we go through this. The sorrows of death, 116:3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of the grave get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. What he was literally doing was fearing for his life. But then he goes on to say, the Lord delivered me from all that. The Lord hath given me out of all that, is what he has to say when he goes on. So you see here in this particular instance, the substitution of the word grave or the grave for the word hell works perfectly. And there are at least as many translations from Sheol to grave as there are Sheol to hell in the Old Testament. Okay? So another one down. Let's move on to the last one in the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalms 139. This is one of my favorites. This is one that I've read several. Actually, there was a study that Oscar Baker did on this one, on heaven and hell, and in the truth, the old Truth for Today issues that I've got many copies of. And he did a pretty good study on this one. But let's read through it. I'm going to start, let's read verses 1 through 18 of the 139th Psalm. And I want you to note the use of the word hell in verse 8. And then we'll go back and do our test again so that we get the context and that we're sure that we understand the meaning. Okay? Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. There is nothing that the Lord doesn't know about us. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. He knows when you sit. He knows when you stand up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. What? God can read the thoughts of your head afar off? Sure he can. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Did you know that? He knows when a sparrow dies. Did you know that? He knows these things. He says, thou compasseth my path, am I lying down and art acquainted with all my ways? There is nothing you can do that's hidden from God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He knows your ways. He knows what you are. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And that's absolutely true. Think of the power that it takes to know these things about every single living human being on the earth. Billions of them. Think of the power and the majesty of just the data that's available to God that he knows. It's incredible when you think about it. He goes on to say, whither shall I go from thy spirit? I can't go anywhere from your spirit. Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from you? If you know everything, if everything is open to God, how can we get away from it? Then he says this. This is a verse I want you to see in verse 8. And I hope you understand the context that we've been through to get here. David goes on to say, if I ascend up into heaven, guess what? You're there. Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. What? Why would David want to make his bed in hell if there's a lot of flame down there? Or wherever this place is? Do you see my point? Let's move on. He says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 14, he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How gracious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So you see, David giving God credit for knowing these things here and for having all this knowledge. And he gets down to verse 8. Let's do our test question. He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because for man, that's about as high as you can go. You can either go below the ground level, or you can go above the ground level. And David says, it doesn't matter which way I go, God, you are still there. You're still the one that knows all things. Remember, God knows every aspect of every creature that's ever existed. Isn't that something? That blows my mind to even try to consider it. I can't get my brain around that, of the greatness of God. But thank God that he, down through all the ages, that he looks and he can see us even as the individuals that we are. Praise the Lord for that. So you see, that makes perfect sense again here in the 139th Psalm of what we've been talking about when we substitute the grave for the word hell here in verse 8. So turn with me, if you would. We're going to change books now over to the book of Proverbs. And of course, the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, David's son. And Solomon prayed for wisdom, and guess what? God gave it to him. And this book is the product of the wisdom of Solomon. If you don't believe me, just for introduction, turn with me to Proverbs 1 for just a minute. I want to read you a few verses, Proverbs 1, to kind of get the general gist of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you see here, Solomon gives us the reason for the writing of the book of Proverbs. It's to grow in understanding and wisdom. And if you're going to get wisdom, Solomon's a pretty good place to get it from, because God blessed him with it. God blessed Solomon with this wisdom. Turn with me to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and I want you to note the usage of the word hell, the appearance of the word hell in verse 5. And, of course, we'll do our test again at the end. So read with me, Proverbs chapter 5, my son, attend unto my wisdom. He's saying, listen to this wisdom, my son, and bow thine ear to my understanding. I'm going to teach you some things if you'll listen, he says, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. And a strange woman to Israel, remember now, Solomon writing to the children of Israel, at this time they're still under the law, and they are to have no dealings with women of other nations. I want everybody to understand that before we get started into this, because the next couple are going to deal with that subject. And this is what he said. He gives you the subject of what's going to happen here pretty quick on in verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. Oh, they're sweet. They got a lot of dripping honey on the lips of these strange women. And her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end, listen, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What was the problem with these strange women? The problem was this, that along with the strange women, come the strange gods, the idolatrous gods that Israel was dragged into worshiping time and time and time again down through their existence until they were set aside at Acts 28:28. As a nation, Israel was dragged into whoredoms many, many times down through their history. It says about that woman that her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. There's our death again. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Stay away from those strange women. And come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thou flesh and thou body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to hear them that instructed me. That's what David's attempting to do here. He's attempting to instruct his sons concerning these strange women, and of course the gods that they brought with them whenever they got into these situations. So let's do our test. Let's read verses 4 and 5 and note the word hell in verse 5. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her lips take hold on the grave. And this, of course, is some figurative language being used here. But it makes perfect sense. Her feet go down to death. And any time you go down to death, guess what? The grave follows very shortly thereafter. Very few that die don't end up in a grave. Only the extremely unlucky ones end up without a grave. But it doesn't keep you from dying. Just means you're laying somewhere on the top of the ground. And you're no more than buzzard food at that point. You're just buzzard food. Okay? Last one today is Proverbs chapter 7. Turn with me a couple of pages over. And let's read Proverbs chapter 7. Now this one sort of goes along with chapter 5. I thought it was very interesting. And it's pretty plain in the language that it lays out. So I'm going to read in closing, the entire chapter of Proverbs 7. But I want you to note the usage of the word hell in the last verse, in verse 27. So it's only 27 verses, so read with me. It sort of continues on with the thing about the women over in chapter 5. It says in 7:1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. So here again, Solomon is saying, listen to me. My son, keep my words. Listen to what I say. Take in my wisdom. Say unto wisdom, verse 4, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Of course, it's personifying these two attributes, okay? Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman. Here we're talking about that strange woman again. Solomon's very concerned about this strange woman. Well, she's going to get a little more alluring in this chapter. Let's read on. Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of mine house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Ooh. This lady had a corner? He saw the young men hanging around this lady that had a corner? That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. It says in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met with him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. So, we have a streetwalker here, don't we? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Let's read on. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. For the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. She's a married woman, acting out the part of the harlot. And Solomon is trying to instruct his sons against getting caught up in this. Makes perfect sense in a book from a man who's full of wisdom, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense to me. So she says in verse 19, talking about her husband, for the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him. And I will come home, will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. He just follows her right to the death, basically, is what he's saying here. Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. You see, he's going right into a trap, and he doesn't even know that it's going to cost his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. See, there's a warning here. He's already described what's going to happen. You ain't look out the casement window and see what's going on down on the corner down there. How they're just led away. He says in 25, let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So let's do our test. Her house is the way to the grave, going down to the chambers of death, or the inner chambers of death. And it makes perfect sense when you substitute it out. No problem there at all in the translation. So there you have a couple of instances in the book of Proverbs where we see the word hell. And in every case that we've been through today, it's pretty easy to see that we could just as easily substitute the word grave there. And it makes perfect sense with the context of exactly what's going on in the verses. So we'll stop there for today and pick up with our study next time and continue on and complete a few more of these. I like to do maybe three or four a week, and we'll try to keep that string going until we complete them all. So at that point, let's see, we've completed maybe about 15 or 16 maybe. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13. We've completed 13 out of our 31 in the Old Testament. So we'll keep moving on with it next week. I appreciate the attentiveness, saints. And Tony, thank you for posting. Gary, for opening the room. Stand by here. Let me stop real quick.